Now, chapter 4 that we come to now is a new division. We have here the vacuity and vapidness of worldliness. And what is worldliness? Actually, he deals with many questions here. You have, how do you really fight the devil? And what is your life? It all anchors back in this subject of worldliness. Now, what is worldliness then? And here is what he says. Now, the average person today, and I think the average Christian in our so-called fundamental churches, especially when we talk about how separated we are from the world, I think that they'd give an answer that might be something like this. They would say it's the kind of amusements that you attend. What kind of amusements do you indulge in? What kind of movies do you go to? Do you dance? Do you drink? And they would call that worldliness if you did that. May I say to you at the offset, James would not agree with you. Somebody else says, well, it's the kind of crowd you run with, the gang you hang around with. After all, birds of a feather flock together, and if you are with a worldly crowd that are engaged in these things, then you are worldly. I'm sorry to have to tell you, and I've said that James takes you to college. If you give that as the answer in James College, you'd fail. You would bust the course. You wouldn't pass it. Then somebody else says, it's the conversation you engage in. You must learn to say praise the Lord and hallelujah at the right time. And therefore, that's what worldliness is, when you have a worldly conversation. And again, you fail the course. And somebody else says, well, it's the way that you dress. And I have news for you. You still haven't passed the course. Somebody else says, well, it's a person who engages in business and making of money to the exclusion of all else, and he neglects the church. He's a worldly individual. I have news for you. You didn't pass the course in James College. And then somebody else says, well, it's the person who does not go to church but spends time on the golf course, fishing, boating, and goes out to watch the Dodgers play baseball. Now, my friend, I don't approve of any of the things that I mentioned, but that just doesn't happen to be worldliness. Most of those sins are sins of the flesh. And if you put down any one of these or all of them, you flunk the exam. You fail the subject. You busted the courts, by the way. Now, I have here the answers of James. None of them are right. Now, they may be symptoms of the disease, but nobody ever died of symptoms. You die of the disease. And these are evidences of something that's deeper. Henry Ward Beecher had a brother's pastor in Upper New York, and there was a clock in the church that never would keep time. And so the brother, Henry Ward Beecher, put a sign under that clock. It says, don't blame the hands. The trouble lies deeper. And I think that's the thing that we need to recognize today, that what we call worldliness is the hands, but the trouble is back down deeper. And frankly, my feeling is that Thackeray, who, by the way, was a Christian, I think that he probably dealt with this in a way that no one else has dealt with it. And I'm going to mention something he wrote. He wrote a novel called Vanity Fair. It was of the world. And by the way, Thackeray was a Christian. And he wrote that novel on the background of the wars of Napoleon. And he presents characters that are all filled with weakness and littleness and pettiness and jealousy and envy and discord and strife. All of that is there in the background of the wars of Napoleon. And someone asked Thackeray one time, says, why don't you have some wonderful heroes in your novels? You always present little people. And he says, I hold a mirror up to nature, and I do not find heroes among mankind. They are filled with littleness and pettiness and strife and sin. And when you get to the end of Vanity Fair, he does a masterly thing. He says, come now, show is over. Let's put the puppets back in the box. The play is ended. That's man, as Shakespeare said, he struts and puffs his way across the stage of life, filled with worldliness. Now, Dr. Griffith Thomas pinned it down a little closer. A person that was very much distressed one day came to him and says, don't you think that the world is becoming Christian today? And Dr. Griffith Thomas says, no, I don't think that. I think the world is becoming a little churchy, but I think the church is becoming immensely worldly. Now, I think that this gives us a background for what we're going to see here. Since World War II, there has been a breakdown of the wall of separation between church and state. And the separation that many had was legalistic and, I think, unscriptural. The church was like the little Dutch boy keeping its finger or thumb in the dike. Then we have the aftermath of the war. TV came along, lawlessness and immorality, juvenile delinquency, first the beatniks, then the hippies, and then dope, marijuana, and even worse than that, and then the philosophy of existentialism, and then a tidal wave swept over the dikes of separation, and even the little Dutch boy was washed away. Now, there's no simple answer to the question, but I'm going to let James give us here, I think, a very definitive answer. And it is something that we're going to see. What is worldliness? Well, worldliness, actually, if you want to pin it down, it's strife and envy. And that is the thing he's saying here. Now, you remember that he said back in chapter 3, verse 13, who's a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good life his works with meekness of wisdom. Faith is the major in this university, and all elective courses are related to faith. Now, works of faith does what? It brings meekness. And that is the thing he talks about here. Wisdom that is pure, it's gentle, it's peaceful. And there's meekness. Someone has put it like this, knowledge is proud that she's learned so much. Wisdom is humble that she knows no more. And humility means submission. And then you have here, he presents this, there's bitter envying and strife in your hearts. That's worldliness. And what does it lead to in the church? Well, it's produced all the cults. It's actually produced all the denominations, factions and divisions and a spirit of rivalry and cults and cliques that have risen and abound in the church today, a zeal, a jealousy, factions and divisions. And he defines this as earthly, that is, it's confined to the earth. It's sensual, that is, it's psychological. You see, the eggheads today do not know actually everything that's to be known. And they don't know what comes first, even the chicken or the egg, and they're eggheads. And then it's devilish. And my friend, when we talk about it being devilish, it is something that is quite terrible, by the way. And what does it produce in this world? It produces confusion. And we need to recognize what he's saying here then. Now, there are two things that we need to have in mind as we enter this next chapter. And that is that if you're a child of God today, that tongue that you have is going to be used for a blessing for others. The tongue can be a blessing or it can be a curse. It can be either way. Very whimsical stories told about a famous chef that a wealthy man had, and he said, I'm having guests tonight, and I want you to serve up the most wonderful recipe that you have. And so that night he served tongue for the cocktail, tongue for the entree and tongue for dessert. And the owner called this chef in and says, what do you mean? Well, he says, you asked me to serve the greatest that I could serve, and here it is. Well, he says, what do you mean it's the greatest? Well, he says, the tongue can cause more strife, it can cause more sorrow, it can actually ruin a man's character, and therefore it is without doubt the most potent. And then he says, all right, tomorrow night, serve me that which is the very best, that does the most good. And lo and behold, the next night, he had tongue for a cocktail, tongue for the entree, and tongue for the dessert. And again he called him in. Well, he says, not only does the tongue do evil, the tongue can do good. It can be a blessing. The tongue can help and comfort, you see. So that's exactly what James is talking about here. And there must be righteousness before there can be peace. I wish that this could get into the United Nations. I wish this could get into Washington and Moscow and Pekin, China, and in all the other capitals of the world today, that you can't have peace and righteousness. There's a day coming when the psalm says that peace and righteousness, they have kissed each other. They don't even know each other today, and they wouldn't even recognize each other today.